have to confess that song. I kept thinking, if there ever was a time that I wanted to stay in bed this morning, it was this morning. I did just something about waking up with it raining. It's just like awesome. Everybody gets extra brownie points today coming to church, because this is, if there ever was a morning to stay in bed and just chill out, this was it. So it's freezing. It's like that damn cold. I kind of want to redo the elemental faith and do fire this week and maybe dissemble a pew and just light a bonfire right there to kind of keep us all warm. We are, like Mike said, in the book of Colossians, and the sermon that is today follows very closely on the heels of what we discussed last week. And we talked last week about how the Colossians have gotten off to a good start in their faith, and Paul is concerned that they're going to be taken captive in their faith. That is, drawn into a practice of faith that doesn't have Jesus at the center. That is brought into a form of Judaism that doesn't recognize Jesus as Lord. And so he warns them of that last week. And we used a specific word to kind of call attention to this idea. Does anybody remember either what the word is or how to say it? Recidivism. Yeah, the idea that somebody who has been in captivity and he gets freedom from being in prison then reoffends and goes back. And so we talked about religious recidivism and the idea of going back under the law, back into captivity when Christ has called us to be free, and what a mistake that would be. Well, in the second part of this bit of Colossians here, where we're in the second chapter, going to the end of the second chapter, I want to throw out another word to kind of animate our conversation about that today. Recidivism last week. This week, the word plausibility. Okay, plausibility. What makes something plausible? What is it that makes something in our lives plausible to us? Now, before I go to that question directly and ask you for feedback, maybe we ought to agree on what plausible means. Shall we? So how about some definitions for plausible? Anybody? What's the word plausible mean? Yeah. Okay, it's a reasonable option. Okay, good. What else? Greg, go ahead. Something that's believable? It can happen. Anybody add anything else to that? Yes, way up high. Oh, no. Check. Okay, everybody turn around. You see that hand reaching out of the dirt there? I totally thought someone back there had their okay. Coffee. Oh, my gosh. You, sir. The one that's getting struck by lightning. Yeah, go back to bed, right, Mike? No, okay. So plausibility, to be believable, an argument or a statement that seems reasonable or probable. So to be plausible means to be believable, or to be an argument or a statement that seems on surface level to be reasonable or probable. Now, with that definition, let me restate my question. What makes something plausible to us? Okay, it has some precedent in our life. We've seen it before, and so it jibes somehow with what we've seen. Good, what else? It's accessible to us. We can approach it. It speaks to us on our level. It follows our understanding about how things work. All these things conspire to make something plausible. Yes. It's tangible. Yes, good. Yeah. It comes under good authority. There's an ethos behind either the way it's communicated or the person who's communicating it that allows for trust to be there. Good. We lend something credibility based on how it's delivered. Good. Good. Yeah, a couple things I had that very closely mirror what we've said here together. Something that what makes something plausible, at least in my experience, is it jibes with a pre-existing outlook that I have, a story about how reality works. And so when I get information that works alongside that, then I understand that it's perhaps plausible. And more than that, it's often backed up by either a compelling argument, some kind of display of power, or it's demonstrated in a way or embodied in a way that allows me to see, aha, this makes sense. Even beauty can offer a sense of plausibility to something. In other words, it testifies, not just in our heads, but in our hearts, that there's something significant, maybe sublime going on, that testifies to a non-rational part of who we are, perhaps. All these things conspire together to make something plausible, or the lack of those things cause them to be suspicious. Right? Here's the deal. We inhabit plausibility structures. Ways of looking at our lives and our stories and reality and what makes these things work. These things are called plausibility structures. Another way you may have heard, another word you may have used to describe plausibility structures are worldviews. It's the way we understand what is happening around us. And oftentimes we go through life without ever examining the plausibility structures within which we live. The worldviews that shape our understandings of reality. Oftentimes worldviews and plausibility structures are like eyeglasses, right? We very rarely take these things off and look at them, but they're the lenses through which we apprehend and comprehend life around us. Plausibility structures. Paul has been narrating a story to the Colossians that is at odds with the dominant plausibility structures of the first century world. Paul has been narrating a story that is at odds with the dominant plausibility structures of his day. And Paul is suggesting to the Colossians a different plausibility structure. You follow me on that? A different way with which to understand who they are in light of what's happening around them. What have been the ongoing plausibility structures that we've been talking about that Paul is dialoguing with and against? Roman power. Roman power. The theology of empire, which is about getting your way through a show of dominant force and by re-narrating all of life so that it has at its heart Caesar. And subservience to that. So that is one plausibility structure that Paul has been talking to these Colossians about because he doesn't want that to infect their imagination about what reality is. What's the other one? We talked about it last week. Obedience to a form of Judaic law that doesn't have Jesus Christ at the center of reality. Paul says, Jesus said of himself, not that he was against Torah, but that he was the fulfillment of Torah. And so now that we have Christ at the center of the cosmos, living and taking up residence in our hearts, we don't need anything more than Christ to complete us. No outward observation or adherence to a code of behavior will give to us what is available in faith through Christ. And so Paul's been at odds with these things because the Colossian church, living in the midst of these plausibility structures that are quite compelling, are in danger of being taken captive. Paul wants them to live in an alternative plausibility structure that has at its heart Jesus Christ and what God has done and demonstrated of himself in Jesus Christ. Now, when we live in the narrative of Jesus Christ and we are in danger of being taken captive into another plausibility structure, what is that called? When we live unfaithfully to the narrative that God wants us to? Old Testament word. Recidivism, that's right. That's right. The Hebrew for that is, no. Idolatry. When we live outside the story of reality that has at its heart Jesus Christ, we are tempted to worship something that's not God. That's called idolatry. We are creatures made to worship. Towards what are we directing the heat of our worship? When it's directed at God, it's found its proper target. When we direct it at other things, not God, it melts it. Created things are not intended to bear the heat of human worship. God is able to receive that. And so that's called idolatry. And Paul is concerned that the Colossians are being tempted to idolatry through the living in different plausibility structures that don't have Jesus at the heart of them. And you know what, folks? We are always tempted to idolatry when? When we forget our story. All the way through the Old Testament, the Hebrew word zakar, remember. Remember, 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 remember. Paul wants the Colossians to remember, not forget their story, because idolatry is always connected to forgetfulness. Ten Commandments. Okay, those of you who grew up in church, Sunday school time. How does it begin? What's the first commandment? Huh? Nice answer. Remember? Yes. What's the first commandment? Not love the Lord. You shall have no other gods before me, right? The commandment against idolatry. But how does it begin? I am the Lord your God. No. See, this is exactly the problem. And it got me too. Look at Exodus chapter 20. And right at the beginning, if you want to follow along. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other God before me. So at the heart of reality is the identity of God. And how do we know God? By what he did. I am the Lord your God, by the way, I am the one who delivered you out of the plausibility structure of Egypt, where your identity was shaped in slavery. I have now brought you into freedom. Therefore, you shall have no other gods. Why? Because to worship another god is to return them where? Slavery. You see what God is doing there? How does idolatry begin? By forgetting who God is and what he has done in our lives. Spiritual amnesia is one of the greatest threats to faithfulness. We think God's all about the prohibitions. But if we forget the God who gives the prohibitions, then there's no point. It's always a positive enjoinder followed by a reminder of something that's dangerous. Why do we not want to worship other gods? Because we've discovered who God is through his work in our lives. And that is what Paul wants the Colossians to understand as well. Paul has been telling this church about their story. He wants them to know who they are based on what God has done. He's been telling the community's founding story because their imagination is being threatened. He starts off by reminding them of their reception of the gospel in verses 3 through 8. And it says it's laid the foundation out of which fruitfulness is beginning to happen. And that gospel is rooted in a new exodus, a new movement of God freeing his people from slavery. In verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1, he uses redemption language. Redemption is about buying out of slavery. So what Paul is saying is Jesus is the new Moses. Just as God led Israel out of captivity to empire, to this plausibility structure that had at its heart slavery, so Jesus has pulled you out of slavery to sin, to life without God, to idolatry. And not only is that new exodus just for you personally, in verses 15 to 20, he creates the Christ hymn, and he says redemption is cosmic now. It's not just for Israel, it's not just for the church, it's for all of reality. This is what Paul is trying to get them to understand, their story, what God is doing. And he tells the story of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection and ascension and his promised return to help them to understand what God has been doing. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery to Egypt. I am the Lord your God who came among you and lived and taught and died and was buried and was resurrected and ascended. And I am the one who will also be returning. He's trying to locate them in the reality of their story. And he does this in order to undercut what he called last week the philosophy, the deceptive philosophy that's seeking to cause them to have amnesia about who they are. He's trying to undercut the plausibility structure that's being imposed from the side and is seeking to bring them into an idolatrous relationship. Bondage to a system of rules externally imposed in order to get outward cohesion to a way of life. External righteousness, visions of an alternate reality, some kind of super spiritualized understanding of themselves, false spirituality. So, in that light, let's look this morning at chapter 2, verses 13 to 23 to understand and to come into the story that Paul is describing that says is at the heart of reality, his plausibility structure. Why don't you read with me here after I wet my whistle? Okay, let's read. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such people also go into great detail about what they have seen, and their unspiritual minds puff them up with idle notions. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belonged to this world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining the sensual indulgence. It's a lot there. Hi. What's Paul calling attention to? What are the things here that are at odds with the Colossians practicing their faith? What stands out to us this morning? Just a few observations, because there's a lot there. He's canceled the written code, which you take to mean their obligation to Torah. Because it's been fulfilled in Christ. Good. What else? Anything else stand out? Yeah, Matt. Paul calling attention to this false, this thing that seems spiritual, super asceticism, self-denial, versus true spirituality and how transformation is affected in a person's life. Yes? Okay. So part of the reason that we become vulnerable to other people and coming captive is that we allow ourselves to either be judged by our own standards or put ourselves under somebody else's judgment. And when we're there and we're found lacking, then we want to make ourselves appear acceptable, don't we? And so Paul's saying, have an identity that is so shaped in Christ that the authority for who you are and how you live is not shaped by other people's opinions of you. Yeah, there is so much here. Paul is basically really challenging them in this passage on the two plausibility structures that are existing in their lives right now. One that is accessed by power and one that is accessed by effort. A plausibility structure based on power and a plausibility based on effort. Let's look at the plausibility structure based on power, because Paul says in Christ on the cross, Jesus has disarmed the powers. right? Now, in the ancient world, if you are a military force and you've won a victory, how do you let the rest of the world know how strong you are? Because this is not the world of instantaneous communication that we live in today, right? I mean, we have stuff going on, and we know more about it watching TV than the people to whom it's happening, right? But this is not the world of the ancient first century reality that Paul's describing here. How would prevailing military powers demonstrate their sovereignty, their strength, their mightiness, the legitimacy of their plausibility structure? When foreign powers won in war, they were entitled to the spoils of war, war booty. They were also entitled to make of the population that they've dominated slaves. And they would also take captive their king. And they would return to their home with a big wake in the, behind them. The spoils of war, the population as slaves, and at the end of the line, the king. And as they went through the lands that they'd conquered, everybody could see who was mighty, who was sovereign, where power laid. It was a definite apologetic for their plausibility structure, right? And then when they would return in their hometown, there would be a great celebration. And the last thing they would do is they would bring the opposing king forward and they would ceremoniously execute him as the final demonstration of their power and their force of reality. When the Romans executed Jesus, under what sign was he hanging? King of the Jews. The Romans knew exactly what they were doing occupying Palestine. But the fact that they crucified Jesus on a cross outside the city demonstrates that they didn't think he was worth taking back to Rome. That's how powerful they are. This guy has no power over us. So we're just going to leave this supposed king outside the city here. Stripped, dead, beaten. The rulers and authorities that Paul describes so significantly here are strip Jesus naked and celebrate a public triumph over him. Looking at the cross apparently reinforces the Roman plausibility structure of power. Or does it? Let's look again at verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. What is Paul saying to a world that is used to seeing conquering militaries drag kings through towns and execute them? The cross isn't a sign of the plausibility structure of Rome being right. It's a sign that God has turned upside down the plausibility structures of reality. God on the cross is disarming the rulers and authorities. He's holding them up for public contempt. And Paul, the apostle, never grows tired of pointing out the paradox of power in the kingdom of God. God's weakness was stronger than the strength of humanity. That on the cross, we see the paradox of God's weakness overcoming human strength. They thought they had God. They thought they had the king down. And Paul says, no. It's in this very act of public humiliation that you, in fact, are exposed and the limits of what you can do comes to its end. Listen to what Walsh and Kiesmet have to say about this in their book, Colossians Remixed. Note how the struggle against evil is won. It is not by might versus might. Paul is convinced that evil is devastatingly real, and it is oppressing the Colossian community, both from without and from within. If they are to be liberated, then this evil must be defeated, but it cannot be defeated on its own terms. Evil expects to engage in a battle of strength against strength. Enmity against enmity. And as long as those are the terms, evil remains victorious. The whole biblical drama, however, the whole tradition biblically of embracing pain from the initiation of covenant to the devastating events of the Passion Week, from
These declare that evil is defeated when it is allowed to expend itself in demonic fury on that which it hates the most, the source of all that is good. On the servant of the Lord, in the Messiah's death on the cross, that demonic fury is let loose. The cross was the victory of weakness over strength. The victory of love over hatred. It was the victory that consisted in Jesus' allowing evil to do its worst to him and never attempting to fight it on its own terms. When the power of evil had made its last possible move, Jesus had still not been beaten by it. He bore the weight of the world's evil to the end and outlasted it. Amen? That is a different take on reality. And that is what Paul is saying is being displayed on the cross. A plausibility structure not based on power, but based on weakness that overcomes power. Because of its willingness to suffer. How easy is it for us to have that kind of imagination in this world? In our friendships, in our work relationships, in our marriages, in our public policy? God's weakness is stronger than human strength. And the glory of the cross is God overcoming power through weakness. God, that is so seductive, isn't it? The plausibility structure based on power, meeting life through an overwhelming show of force. The second thing that Paul wants to talk about as a plausibility structure beyond this power is the release in Christ that we now have from regulations that govern our behavior externally. Not are the authorities the only ones that are disarmed on the cross, but our obligation to the written code. That is nailed to the cross as well. The Torah and the external observation, the securing of righteousness by right behavior. It's not that now that we're in Christ, everything goes because we no longer obey that. It's that the transformation of righteousness happens not from by obeying external laws, but by allowing God to work in our hearts in such a way that sin is not attractive in the way it once was. Last week, Paul warned these Colossians. I mean, not last week, 2,000 years ago, he warned them. Last week, we talked about. We're on live feed. Last week, Paul warned the Colossians about being drawn into Judaism. Nothing's there. It's fulfilled in Christ. Now, you got to think how powerful the Jewish way of Torah seemed in a first century pagan world. Because a pagan world is full of all kinds of murkiness and immoral ways of living that are thought to access the supernatural. And so there had to be a sense in that pagan world full of murkiness and immoral ways of living. When you come into access of a high moral code that tells you what right and wrong is and how to do it, that had to be incredibly appealing. Right? Takes all the gray out of life and makes it right or wrong, black or white. Clear, distinct lives that makes life that oftentimes seems very confusing, very simple. And the rules of Torah and the additions of contemporary teachers were ways to leave that messiness behind. But Paul warns them, listen, I've been there. It may feel that that's what's happening, but it's illusory. It's an illusion. These regulations are functioning on merely a worldly level. They have no power to affect internally that which God does in you by faith. The Romans, how do you vanquish your foes? Power. The Jews, how do you vanquish evil? Effort. By obedience to the law that will usher in the Messiah, who will then unleash power to vanquish the foes. But Paul says this will not succeed in making you holy. For this, you must die and be raised from the dead. Baptism. See, it seems on the surface level, hey, I'll just obey some laws. I'll obey some rules. That's the easy way to do this. And it works for a little while. But Paul says it won't last. So I'm going to take you on a more circuitous route. But when you get there, it will affect what you've sought. You must die. You yourself must be crucified in Christ. And then God will raise you from the dead and birth in you new life through his Spirit. We are called to be raised in faith after we die in obedience to Christ. We come out of a worldly sphere over which worldly elements preside into God's new world, God's new creation, the new Exodus, the new plausibility structure founded on Christ. This is the story that we are to know. This is the story that we are to remember. If you belong to this Messiah, then you are a part of this new world. Now here's the trick. You must learn to live by faith. And we are domesticated in plausibility structures that tell us we live by power or by effort. And so we come to Jesus, and we receive him in faith, and then we go, now, where do I start applying the power? Where do I start applying the effort? Right? Versus learning to live in faith. This is what Paul is getting at in Galatians chapter 5, verse 5. Listen to this. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. It is by faith that we wait God's Spirit to do in us that which we hope for. But we think it's just like, I'm going to grunt this thing out. It's going to look spiritual. But it's only going to create bondage, right? It does. And so we have to learn to live by faith, which is different than living by power or effort. What plausibility structure are you living in? Are you living by power and effort? Is that what is making your world plausible to you? If so, how's it working? Do you meet challenges and confusion by a show of force? By getting busier and trying harder? Because if you do, Paul says you're going into bondage. And idolatry even? Paul invites us to surrender and to learn what it means to live by faith. To learn to live by faith, allowing God to do in us those things that we cannot do ourselves. God came to us while we were yet enemies. Now that we've been reborn of his Son, how much more does he seek to participate and generate in us the things that give us life? God is the author of those things. And so we await him with hope. Now, let me say this as the conclusion of this. This sermon today marks a turning point in Colossians. Paul has been trying to set the Colossian church within a story about Christ at the centerpiece of reality. And then the following weeks, he's going to start to describe to them, now, how do you live as a result of these things? And so Paul starts getting down to brass tacks. What do marriages look like? What do relationships with employers look like? What do parenting relationships look like? How do we live in light of this story? Because you know what makes credible the gospel? A community living out that reality. And so Paul now turns and gets very practical about how we are to live our lives. We are to embody and to animate a new plausibility structure. It's called the church, based on the Son whom he loves. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this extraordinary story. You are at the heart of reality. We've seen it all throughout this epistle. You are the firstborn over all creation. The firstborn among the dead. And Lord, we are blown away that we are told by Paul that the mystery that has been hidden for all ages has now been manifested, and it is this, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so Lord, we pause for a second And we acknowledge and we admit that it was not by our effort or by a show of force that you made access to our hearts. It was by your grace and by your love that we received you. And so, Father, just as we received you as Lord, we now pray that we would continue to live in you, firmly rooted in your grace. And Lord, we pray that you would animate our efforts so that we would participate with what you are doing in us. Lord, we cannot do this by ourselves, so we pray that your Spirit would fill us. We pray that you would surround our lives with people who will help us remember who we are and with whom we will practice our faith. And Lord, we pray, like Paul in the Colossians did, that you would not give us an easy path, because it is in the testing of our faith that we are shaped in the narrative of the cross. Lord, we follow you, and we have discovered that life in you comes through dying to ourselves and is symbolized in the act of communion. And so, Lord, open our eyes that we may see you in the midst of all the stories of reality around us. May we be faithful, and may we surrender. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.